Isaiah 7 and 2 Kings chapter 15. If you need a Bible, let Bud know. Isaiah 7, 2 Kings 15. The real estate market in Wichita, as I think with most of the country, is going nuts. The church owned a house for, I think, 5 years. We came into it through a brother in the fellowship whose father passed away and let the church have it at a discounted price and used it for various things over the years. But with the market, what it is, and with the neighborhood that the house was in, kind of going in the wrong direction, it seemed like the right time to sell. We had 4 offers the day that we put it on the market, 9 offers by noon the next day, some of them for cash. It was just crazy. But you know, God is faithful, and we recouped what we put in it and now have a little bit more to hopefully invest in this facility. And we're praying about what kinds of things to prioritize. But even in a boom market, they're the same things that are important in real estate are always important. It doesn't matter what the market is doing. The three most important things in real estate are always location, 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 location. The same can be said for reading scripture. As we read, we always need to be asking ourselves, okay, but what about the location? What about the context of what I'm reading? And it's from that basic principle that we get some of the rules that we talk about so often. Rules like never read one Bible verse. Always read above and below the verse that you're honing in on to see the context in which that verse appears. Always look at where, in what location in Scripture is this verse located. Is it in a poetical book or a historical book? Different ways of understanding depending upon the type of literature that we're reading. How did the people to whom this was first spoken or to whom this was first written, how did they understand it? What cultural considerations would have factored into how they understood it? Location, location, location. Failure to do that, failure to consider context gives us it gives us people who run around saying, judge not. Judge not. The Bible says, judge not. No, the Bible says, don't pull verses out of context, lest you be judged. But even more than that, it gives us a generation of believers who don't know enough context, who haven't read enough context to correct the people taking a fragment like judge not and wielding it like a weapon against us. Side note, kind of a soapbox for me here. I think one of the things that's worsening that trend, that tendency, is the advent of digital scripture. I think it exacerbates the problem. Being able to pull up the app and open the app, select New Testament or Old Testament, select the book of the Bible, select the chapter, here we go. Scroll, 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 this is the verse that I want. And don't get me wrong, I love that I can do that. Love it. Use it all the time for study, for research. Tremendous time saver. But where I think it hurts us, the church, is when we do our devotional reading, our casual Bible study electronically. Because there isn't the same opportunity to notice things along the way as you're turning to where you're turning. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Oh, that's interesting. That comes right before that. Oh, wait, the Holy Spirit is telling me to slow down and look at that. We've become lightning focused. As a society, this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is where I'm going, and this is what I'm going to get. Use digital tools. They're a tremendous blessing. But I'd encourage you, read analog. be willing to trade some of the efficiency that digital offers for the mastery that comes with the happy coincidences, the divine appointments that God has for us in His Word when we slow down. Trade a little bit of efficiency for unity with God. End of editorial comment. Location, location, location. One of the blessings of reading, studying through Isaiah is we get to see many familiar verses. We get to read them in their original context. And tonight's text is an example of that. Isaiah 7, don't look, don't cheat. But Isaiah 7, what familiar verse for most of us do we find in Isaiah 7? Prophecy of the virgin birth. But how often do we read it there? I mean, we're going to read it there tonight because we're here, but how often do we actually turn to Isaiah 7 and read it? Most of the time, if we come across that, we come across it in Matthew chapter 1. After the angel appears to Joseph, we read in Matthew 1:22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then we say, oh yeah, that was back in Isaiah. Today, and actually for the next couple weeks, we're going to look at that verse in context, in its original location. Now, the subject of context, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Isaiah. Brian taught for me 2 weeks ago, and then Rob filled in because I had a sinus infection last week. So let's remind ourselves where we are. The last time we were together with each other and in Isaiah, we were in Isaiah 6, and we were reading Isaiah's call to ministry. That happened in 740 BC. How do we know that? Because he says it's the year that King Uzziah died. And King Uzziah dying wasn't just the end of his reign. In a lot of ways, it was the end of an era. Because Uzziah, all things considered, was a good king. And he had a long reign. And it was a time of relative peace and stability for Judah. But with his death, we see the storm clouds gathering on the horizon. The safety and security of Judah threatened. Threatened from without and threatened from within. And knowing that's coming, because God knows the end from the beginning, it's against that backdrop that God calls Isaiah to his throne room, still Isaiah 6, and says to him, hey, who's willing to go for me? Isaiah says, I'm willing to go for you. He says, okay, because I have ministry for you. I want you to speak to Judah about where the road they're on is going to take them. And suggest to them strongly, emphatically, that they might want to get off. Because it doesn't end well if they don't. So turning to Isaiah 7, we're going to touch down there just ever so briefly. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Which is kind of out of nowhere. Even if you went back and you reread the first few chapters of Judah just to get your feet back under you, just to get ready for tonight, that's the Holy Spirit is talking like we should know what he's talking about here. And we should. We can if we're interested in context. And we get the context in 2 Kings chapter 15, which is why I asked you to turn there. And if you turn there in a study Bible like mine, you might initially think, wait, Patrick, you've got me in the wrong place, because this doesn't talk about Uzziah. This talks about some guy named Azariah. Same guy, different name. He goes back and forth. And we read in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, because the kings of Israel are dated by the kings of Judah and vice versa. So in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. We'll keep going. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he, verse 3, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. But all things considered, that grading on a curve, that was still pretty good. So he reigns for 52 years in Jerusalem, reigns over Judah, the southern part of the divided kingdom. Now, during those 52 years, we just got the dating of his reign according to the kings of Israel. Now we're going to get the kings of Israel dated according to his reign. And so verse 8, up in Israel in the northern kingdom, we have Zechariah reigning for 6 months. Verse 13, Shalom, he reigns for 30 days. Verse 17, Menahem for 10 years. Verse 23, Pekahiah for 2 years. Verse 27, Pekah for 20 years. This is just starting in year 38 of Uzziah's reign. And I'm going fast through the kings of Israel because we're less interested in them. Isaiah's prophesying primarily to Judah. And because there's not a lot to say about them. There's not a lot at this point in Israel that differentiates one king from another. They all have one thing in common. They're all bad guys. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, during this time, verse 32, during the second year of Pekah in Israel, Jotham ascends the throne in Judah. Don't get bogged down in the timeline. It would take an hour to unpack it. We wouldn't get to anything else. It gets really messy at this point when you try to look at, okay, 16 years, but that doesn't seem to reconcile with this. What's going on is often you have kings co-reigning, especially if sons are ascending the throne at age 16, for example. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, but 10 years of that, he was co-regent with dad, with Amaziah. Jotham reigns for 16 years, but 12 years with his father, Uzziah. So unless you want to just sit down and make an afternoon of it, for our purposes tonight, don't get tangled up in the timelines. The point, other than to connect Isaiah's prophecy with Israel, is to point out Israel at this time was super unstable, internally unstable. Why? They'd rejected God's guidance. They'd rejected the voice of the prophets. They'd rejected God. And they don't even have the stability of a family dynasty to act as a backbone for the nation, for the society. It's just one family assassinating members of another family. It's turmoil. Meanwhile, that's within. Meanwhile, outside of Israel's borders, it's tumultuous there as well, because the Assyrian Empire, while all of this is going on, the Assyrian Empire is growing stronger and stronger. If we can throw the map up on the screen, you see the Assyrian Empire eventually overtakes that entire mustard-colored area. At this time, it's they've mostly controlled the area to the north, and they're threatening to dive down into Syria, Israel, Judah. They're really interested in taking over Egypt, the breadbasket of the Middle East. And in Isaiah's day, the smaller states like Edom, like Syria, like Philistia, like Israel, like Judah, are very concerned at this threat from the north, because Syria is big and getting bigger. And the bigger they get, the bigger they want to be. Not a bad analogy would be Nazi Germany in the 1930s as they began to gobble up smaller states across Europe. Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Norway, eventually France. The more Hitler consumed, the more his appetite grew. So too for Assyria. And the smaller states, Edom and Philistia, Israel, Judah, Syria, their only real option, at least their only perceived option, because God's out of the picture for all but Judah, is to band together and try to resist this superpower to the north. Sometimes they would band together by choice. They would seek an alliance with one another. Sometimes they would band together through force, a forced alliance. I'm going to conquer you, and I'm going to take over your people and your weapons and your land and your real estate and your money, and I'm going to use that so that Assyria won't conquer us. So it's against that backdrop in Israel that Jotham comes to power in Judah. And he's not the worst king Judah ever had. Second Kings 15, verse 34. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. The high places weren't removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. But again, grading on a curve, he's doing better than most, and certainly as well as anyone had done recently. But after Jotham, things start to spiral out of control. Verse 37, same chapter. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And this is foreshadowing what happens next. We'll continue reading in chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And if Jotham was not a bad king, Ahaz was not a good king. This is 736 BC, just to get a sense of where we are on the calendar. He was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Let's keep going. What do you mean he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord? He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He did what they did. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. This is throwback to Canaanite idolatry. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Idolatry, idol worship, worship of false gods was everywhere. And Jotham was not only allowing it, he was encouraging it, partaking of it. That's the character of the person we're dealing with. I'm sorry, I said Jotham, I meant Ahaz. And what he's dealing with is what we just read about. It's that Syrian-Israeli alliance. They're trying to fortify themselves against Assyria. Can we have that map once more? Assyria to the north, Syria and Israel are aligning themselves, and they think, you know what, if we also get Judah's men, its territory, its resources, then we can stand in that narrow strait. We can stand against Assyria's army. We can maintain at least some semblance of our independence. So chapter 16, verse 5, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. Wait a minute, it looks like they go south to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. You always go up to Jerusalem, whatever direction you're approaching it from. So they besieged Ahaz. They surrounded and besieged Jerusalem, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Edith and dwelt there to this day. And this is where we turn back to Isaiah to, you know, actually read the passage that we're in tonight. Except without that, we wouldn't really understand what the Lord has for us in Isaiah. We need the context. 2 Kings 15 and 16 remind us, they refresh our memories about the geopolitical situation in which Isaiah is ministering, the context into which he's speaking. So again, let's read what we read before. It came to pass in the day of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin and Pekah went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. They're besieging it, but they could not prevail against it. They've invaded the territory. They've captured some of it, but Jerusalem is holding. They can't conquer it. Nonetheless, the people are frightened. Verse 2, it was told to the house of David. House of David, it was told to the palace. It was told to the descendant of David who was on the throne, Ahaz and his family. It was told to David saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. What does that mean? Ephraim was the biggest tribe, geographically the biggest tribe of Israel. So Syria has brought an invasion force and they're staging in Israel. The troops are massing. They've already deployed a siege force, but they're readying an invasion force. Think back to after September 11th, think back to Desert Storm. There was a period of time where people were saying, what are you waiting for? Why haven't we invaded? President Bush had announced his intention to invade, and then it was a day and another day and another day. And he said, I'm waiting to have an overwhelming power before we hit the go button. And that's the sense here, is there's a siege, they're surrounded, but meanwhile they're waiting until they have this overwhelming army to storm down into Judah. And still verse 2, his heart, Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Shaking, in other words, trembling. At which point God says to Isaiah, verse 3, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God. God is going to say what he has to say about that in a minute, but let's just recap for a second. He says, go to Ahaz. You're going to find him at the aqueduct. Why would he be at the aqueduct? He's fortifying the city's water supply, anticipating an invasion. He's hunkering down for what he thinks is inevitable. And God has Isaiah say to him, hey, I got a message for you from God. Why are you worried about these two cigarette butts? Why are you worried about these guys? You think that all these flaming torches, they're embers that got kicked out of the fire and they're slowly dying. Yeah, they have their plans, verse 5. And you're all upset and worried and anxious about their plans because they want to tear down your wall and they want to install the son of Tabal. And you can read that a couple of ways. Tabal's a Syrian name. So A, they want to install someone who's not a Jew, who's not a descendant of David. They're going to put their own man in there. Tabal also means good for nothing. They're going to put a son of a good for nothing in there, a puppet king, a vassal king, a yes man. That should tell Ahaz, if he's paying attention, if he's thinking correctly, that right there should be enough to remind him that Israel and Syria will not, cannot prevail. Why? Because they're not with the Lord and because God keeps his promises. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what did God promise David? There'll always be one of your descendants sitting on the throne. And Ahaz was one of David's descendants. Ahaz is shaking in his boots at the prospect of being defeated and having a Syrian propped up as a vassal king in his place. But God has already promised that won't happen, can't happen. But we already know that Ahaz isn't God's man. Doesn't know God, doesn't respect God, certainly doesn't trust God. And so God is sending Isaiah to try to change that. to try to rectify Ahaz's wrong thinking. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. They can plan plans, they can scheme schemes. It's futile, because I'm God and they're not. The head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Yeah, he's king, but within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. A couple interesting things there. The first is that God reminds him, hey, I'm God, they're not. And when it's man versus God, God's got a pretty good record. When it's man versus God, God wins. And he says, yeah, they can huff and puff and try to blow your house down, but in 65 years, Ephraim is as denotating Israel, won't even exist. Now you're thinking to yourself, Patrick, you said a moment ago that this is like 736, 735 BC. The Assyrian invasion was 722 BC. Why 65 years? Is God not sure? Is he giving himself some elbow room? No, that's not how prophecy works. In 670 BC, 65 years, the people are deported from the land. We read about it in Ezra chapter 4. The Israelis are deported. They're dragged into exile, and foreigners are brought into Israel. That's how Assyria worked. That's how they homogenized the nations that they conquered. They dragged out the indigenous people, the native inhabitants, and they brought in foreigners so that everybody would be polyglot. So when God says 65 years, they'll cease to be a people, not just cease to be a political entity, but cease to be a society. That's what's going to happen to Israel. With Syria, it happens even faster. With Syria, it only takes 3 years. That's what's going to happen, God says. It's settled. I've spoken. It's not in doubt. What is still in doubt as Isaiah speaks these words is what's going to happen to Judah. Verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. The you here is plural. Isaiah is addressing Ahaz, by extension, he's speaking to the entire nation. And he's saying, what happens next to you is up to you. There's a pun here in Hebrew, there's some wordplay. The idea is if you won't be firm in the faith, you won't be firm at all. Live by faith or you won't live. But the implication is that the opposite is also true. Lean on me, God says, trust me, and you'll get to watch me establish you. And you won't be you won't believe how firm you are, how deep your roots go. Somebody engaged me online this week briefly because it looked like a promising conversation about 5 seconds, and then it was clear that it wasn't, so I dumped out. But it was the, you know, the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God conversation. And we see here the same thing that we see in the New Testament, the same thing that Jesus teaches and speaks of again and again. When we're weak, he's strong. When we're lifted up in pride, when we assert our own strength, our own power, our own ability, God wants nothing to do with us. Old Testament, New Testament, God desires to use us how? In weakness. Why? That way he gets the glory. Because neither we nor anybody else is confused who's doing the heavy lifting. When we're weak, he's strong, and thereby he's glorified. That doesn't make God unsympathetic in our weakness. Quite the opposite. God knows Ahaz. And God is well aware he is no powerhouse of faith. So verse 10, God says, let me help you out a little bit. Let me make the decision easier for you. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz through Isaiah, saying, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. The Hebrew here is a little obscure. The idea is you can, from the depth of Hades up to the height of heavens, anything in between, pick anything between heaven and hell. The same idea in the Hebrew actually popped up in the verse of a worship song we were singing, from skies to ocean depths. The same Hebrew expression. Ask anything from anywhere. And tell me how you want me to prove who I am, and that I mean what I say, and that I'm able to bring it about. Ahaz's response, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, wow, he's spiritual. I mean, that sounds good, right? Yeah. What's the problem with that response? I mean, it sounds good. Sounds all humble. God's already answered his question. Who am I to test the Lord? Who are you? You're Ahaz. You're the guy I just told to pick something. You're the guy that I instructed, that I commanded, name your sign. God's not the author of confusion. If he asks us to do it, it's okay to do it. In fact, more than okay. If he asks us to do it, we probably should. Be careful of people who couch everything, or really who couch anything, in super spiritual language. The people who have to infuse any discussion, however pedestrian, however commonplace, with hyper spiritual verbiage, because inevitably they're hiding something. I know, because I used to do it. I used to work with Christian organizations and I wasn't saved. But I knew enough about Christian organizations to know that they liked their Bible. So whatever it was that I was doing, whatever it was that I was selling, I made sure that I had a few verses looked up and tucked away and ready to deploy to sort of establish my credibility, my bona fides. Until one day a friend of mine named Tony, now he wasn't a friend of mine then he's just a guy that I was trying to sell something to, and I'm spouting all kinds of Christianese. And he looked at me and he said, that sounds great. How's your walk? What do you mean? He said, you're using a lot of words. What do they mean to you? How's your walk with God? And I brushed it off, and I thought I bluffed my way through the conversation. I didn't. Because he knew that I was fronting. Be careful about people who have to infuse everything with hyper-spiritual verbiage. Always is a big word. 9 times out of 10, 19 times out of 20, there's either wickedness or shallowness that they're concealing. And that's absolutely what's going on here. I won't test the Lord. Sound spiritual. What's really going on? He doesn't want to hear from the Lord. He's terrified of the possibility that if he puts out a test, if he proposes a fleece of some kind, that God will actually show up. The worst thing that could happen for Ahaz is that he asks for a sign and gets it. Because that would prove that God was real, that he exists, that he's powerful, that he's paying attention, that he's interested. Because that would mean a couple things. That would mean, A, he's accountable for whatever God says to do with regards to Syria and Israel. He'd have to trust and obey that. But two, he'd also have to be accountable for whatever God says about anything else, anywhere else in his life. Remember what we read back in 2 Kings. He's living a life of rebellion. He's living a life given over to worshiping false gods, having his sons pass through fire, burning incense in the high places. And he's kneeling before false gods. If the God of Israel turns out to be the one true and living God, that upsets the entire fabric of his whole life. He wasn't ready for it. And it's easy for us to look at the world and see that same dynamic play out every day, right? The barrier to our unbelieving friends considering the truth claims of Christ is not lack of evidence. We know that, right? The evidence is there, overwhelmingly, for anybody willing to give it an honest look. No, the barrier is the cost, or what people perceive to be the cost, what they think they'll have to give up if they surrender their life to Christ. And you and I can say, I've never given up anything for Jesus that I miss, that I regret. The things that I gave up for Christ were just occupying space in my life that God intended to fill with much better things. But it's a tough sell for people who are in love with the things of the world. Here's the thing, though. I don't think it's that different in the church. Our version of what Ahaz says is, well, I don't know what God wants. I would obey God. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm seeking Him. I don't know what He wants. Sometimes there's waiting. That's true. Sometimes God's answer is wait. But that's not the same as not knowing what He wants. That's knowing what He wants, and what He wants is for us to wait. But I think a lot of times that's Christianese, that's hyper-spiritual verbiage that conceals the fact we don't really want to know what God wants. We don't ask with open hands, with open hearts. We're not saying yes to God's will ahead of time. We haven't decided to do God's will before we know God's will. A lot of times we don't ask because we don't want to be accountable for the answer, because we don't like what it might cost. I sat and took a little bit of an inventory of just conversations I've had in the past year with people in leadership of other churches. I'm on boards of other churches. I talk to other pastors. I go to conferences. I have conversations with people in leadership of lots of churches. And in the last year, I've had conversations. Well, you know, there's this family member in my life, and it seems to be dragging you down. Well, but they're my family member. Yeah, but they seem to be getting between you and your ministry. Yeah, but they're my family. Are you sure that that's what God wants? Well, they're my family. Okay, so you haven't asked. Well, I have these friends from my BC days, and I'm really trying to minister to them. Okay, in ministering to them, do you talk about Jesus? Well, no, but I'm just trying to be in their life so that they'll see Jesus. Okay, do you have any evidence that they see Jesus? Well, no. Okay, are you compromising for the sake of trying to show them Jesus? Well, sometimes I have to get to their level. Okay, so you're compromising and the influence is flowing in the wrong direction. Okay, but they're my friends. What does God want? Well, but they're my friends. And I've talked to pastors who won't release their grip on video games, who won't release their grip on the hours that they want to work. Well, I'm a night owl. Okay, but a lot of the people you minister to are awake during the day, but I'm a night owl. Pastors who don't want to release their grip on drinking, and every time if I push the conversation, what does God say about it? Well, and it's a dive into hyper-spirituality, or it's just an avoidance of the question. It's Ahazing. I will not ask because I don't want to be responsible for the answer. I won't test the Lord. To which God says, let's go back to Ahaz. To which God says, you're already testing me. And you've been testing me for a little while now. Verse 13, he said, now hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Ahaz had a reputation for being a harsh taskmaster, working the people under him until they were exhausted. God is saying, okay, that's one thing, but you're making me exhausted. And notice the change in tone. Verse 11, ask of the Lord your God. The benefit of the doubt there. Ask and make him your God, Isaiah is saying. Ask and tell him by asking that you're willing to let him be your God. Verse 13, Isaiah says, you're making my God tired because you've clearly decided that he's not your God. You're just not willing to come out and say it. And then God says, you don't want to ask for a sign? Fine. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You want to ask for a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll choose the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And there we have it. The messianic prophecy of the virgin birth in context. And we're going to dive deeper into that next week. Next week! Yeah, I don't want to rush this. And also made a commitment to try to keep service close to an hour during the summer, and we're gonna stay with that through August. But more than that, if we plunge ahead and we get into the implications of verse 14, it's going to eclipse the really important takeaway I think the Lord has already given us, the thing that we just talked about. God is not looking for dramatic public displays of piety and spirituality. God detests humble bragging. It's one thing to know the word. We're called to know the word. That's why we're here tonight, to study the word and understand it better. Because to know the word is to know the one who wrote the word. It's to know Jesus who said, I am the word. God reveals himself in the pages of his word. So we study his word, but to what end? To be lifted up in pride? Never. The danger of studying for studying's sake, it's an invitation to pride. That's never God's intention. His intention, in fact, is exactly the opposite. His hope and his heart is the greater our understanding of God, the greater our humility should be. True humility, not false humility. The greater our surrender should be. The greater our obedience should be. Because the greater our awareness is of the fact that he's so very God. He's so very much everything he is, and we're so thoroughly not. God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. What was his goal? To increase Ahaz's faith. God wanted Ahaz to surrender to him, and he said, you're not in a place to do that. Let me help you. Let me give you a sign that'll push you over the line. God doesn't need to say that to us. Why? We have the greatest sign ever. We have what Jesus called the sign of the prophet Jonah. We have Christ who died, was 3 days in the ground, and then rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. We have all the sign we need. We have everything we need to shore up our weaknesses and give us the faith to choose God. To ask of God and to choose God. What is faith? Faith is knowledge of God that persuades us to agree with God, which motivates us to embrace God and act on what God has shown us. Faith is the head and the heart and the hands united in obedience to God. What happens when we don't? We have everything we need to do that in Christ Jesus. What happens when we don't? It's back in verse 9, the second part. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If we trust, if we ask and believe what we hear and obey what we believe, God will show himself strong in our lives and through us to the lives of people around us. If we don't ask or ignore what we hear, or reject what is said, God might not show himself to us at all. As we wrap up, is God far away this evening? Sometimes we talk about feeling dry. God sounds like he's far away. If that's you, go back to verse 11. Don't ask for a sign. God's already given us one. But go back to the cross. God has given us his son. The only proof we need of God's reality and God's love. Go back to the cross and decide to believe. And because we believe, ask. And because we ask, trust. And because we trust, obey. If you're dry tonight, ask, God, is there something that I haven't obeyed? Something that you've shown me, something that I've heard from you that I haven't walked out? Am I pretending that I didn't hear? Am I pretending that I don't know? Or is there something that I haven't asked? Is there an Israel or a Syria in your life, some threat, some challenge, some unknown something that you haven't gone to God and said, hey, I don't know what to do here. Or maybe I think I know what to do here, but I don't know what you want me to do here. God, what would you have me do here? Because he says, if you don't ask, you might not be established. But the opposite is true. If you ask, you won't believe how deep your roots will go. Lord, thank you that you delight when we ask. Jesus all but begs for us to ask. Warns us not to be children who have not because we ask not. You tell us wherever we lack to ask. You say, wisdom, ask and I'll pour it out in abundance. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to the wisdom that you want to speak to us, the guidance you want to give us. Convict us of those areas that we're conveniently overlooking. Deliberately not asking. Show us those areas where we're choosing to not hear. We're asking but not listening. Lord, show us those areas where we know and we aren't doing. And through all of it, Lord, grow us closer to you and use us to show you to people who need to know you.